Well, we're continuing on the spiritual warfare series this morning. We took a break for Easter, and so we're continuing it this morning. And we're going to be talking about the next piece, which is the helmet of salvation this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to jump back into it real quick because we've got a lot of stuff to get to, and I'm really hoping that I can get through it all. And if not, that's okay. Not a big deal. But we'll see how far we can get on it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Let me read it to you so we can get the background on it. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I want to point out something as we're jumping back into the spiritual warfare. I feel like I want to kind of give some background real quick of where we've been so that we can continue on. And I want to point out something about the first three pieces of the armor that we see here. And you could see it up there on the screen. But the first three pieces of the armor have this word "having" in front of it. Having put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the last three all have a different word to start them off. Take up the shield of faith, take or put on the helmet of salvation, and then take the sword of the Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to split hairs here or anything, but I do find it very interesting that Paul is assuming something about a soldier and a disciple of Jesus Christ that you would have already had on some pieces of armor. Having already done so, you would have already done so, is the picture here. You would have already have had your preparation, the belt of truth, already on. You would have already had the breastplate on, and you would have already had your shoes prepared to go. Now, what does that mean for us? What that means is that in a wartime situation, you would see people wearing their shoes, their breastplate, and being ready to go to war at all times. They had no idea when the enemy was going to come, so they had to be ready at all times. The rest of the pieces were something that they would take off or put on or take up for specific times when the battle got hot. When it started getting hot, you better get your sword ready because somebody's coming to attack you. You better get your shield up because there's arrows flying in the middle of the battle. But even before the battle starts, Paul is assuming that we are ready for the war. And one of the fears that I have with the church today is that we don't really see ourselves as soldiers. We don't really see ourselves as soldiers. And that's an issue. Because Paul's saying that you would, as he's writing to the church of Ephesus, he's saying that they have already done some things for the war. They've already done it. They're already ready. They already identify as soldiers in Christ's army. And we, as believers, need to be having the same mindset that we are soldiers in Christ's army. That's who we are. And if we are that, then there's some things that will be distinguishing factors about what we wear as we go out into this world. We got to be ready. We have to be on the alert. And we have to stand firm. And I want to point out something that's pretty obvious, but there is zero protection for your back. There's not a piece of armor that is given to protect your back. Because a soldier in Christ's army never retreats, and he never runs away. And if you do retreat and you run away, and you're wondering why you're being afflicted by the enemy, it's because you've opened up an area where he can is an easy target for him to hit. There is no armor for your backside. We don't run away. We stand firm. We advance Christ's kingdom. This is an offensive mindset, not a defensive mindset all the time. We have to have our mind renewed with that. But I want to talk about the helmet this morning so we can jump into that. So this helmet, and I've got a picture off Google. I mean, you can find these on there. But it's called something. It's called like a Coolio or something. It was the Italian word, or not Italian, Roman word. Roman, not Italian. Well, you know what I mean. Anyways, so it was that word. Anyways, but this was kind of what they looked like. So they had the sides that came down right there, and those were like the cheek pads, but the helmet part was what was right there. And there's a little brim to kind of keep the sun out of your eyes and to protect your neck, and that's kind of what the helmet looked like. And some of them were made out of leather, but most of them were made out of beaten iron or bronze, because you're in a wartime situation, and if you got hit in the head, that was a deadly blow. You obviously got to have protection for your head while you're in war. And as I think about this helmet, I always think about the analogy of like a football helmet. We had a football game yesterday. I don't know if you know, but I'm coaching my son's first and second grade football team. And we had a football game yesterday, and it was freezing. It was so cold, obviously y'all know. And I was out there coaching, and oh man, I have to confess, I got in the flesh a little bit. Because we're playing, and we won our first game. I was like, we got a really good team. We played yesterday, and we got beat 36-0. Gah! And I'm there, I am frustrated. Because all my kids are over there crying about how cold it is, and the other team's not crying about it and winning. And I'm like, gosh, I don't care if you're cold. Get the hand off, run the ball. Yeah, you know, you're just like ready to kill them almost, you know. It's crazy. But before we started the game, I was like, all right, boys, let's go. Let's get our helmets on. It's time to go. And you know, whenever you put your helmets on, it's time to go to battle. It's time to step on the field. You're about to cross over the line, and you're about to go hit some heads, right? So you better have a helmet on. They already had their shoulder pads. They already had their cleats. They were ready to go. But as soon as we put the helmet on, you know the battle's about to get hot. And it's that type of mentality in life, is that when we go out into the world, we better make sure we have our head protected, because if not, there's a deadly blow that can come to our mind that could diminish everything that we want to do. If he can get something into your mind, convince you of a lie, an accusation, that can knock you out for a long, long time. And you got to have protection for your head. So what is associated with the head? Obviously, we're going to talk about the most important part, which is the mind. I want to talk about that because that's the key. But I also want to talk about some very practical things that are on your head that I call gateways or doorways into your mind. And those things need to be protected too. Mainly it's your mouth, your eyes, and your ears. Those are three gateways or doorways into your mind that can come into your mind, and those are the ways that the devil uses this world system to impact us to come in. It's through our eyes, our ears, and our mouth. And so I want to give some verses here. I had tons of verses on here. I had to change up stuff because I was like going crazy with stuff because it was like everywhere. But I want to give some practical verses that you guys can learn, that we could learn together on how we can protect these certain areas of our life. And so I want to start with our mouth. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So I want you to think about something. When you speak, when words flow from your mouth, you are either causing people to eat life or death. That's two options. Are you causing people to eat life by the words that are coming out of your mouth, or are you causing them to eat death? Salvation and peace can come out of your mouth, or destruction and dissension can come out of your mouth. And that's a way that the devil uses us to speak forth things that are lies, gossip. James 3:5-6 says the tongue is like a fire, and how great of a forest can be set on fire by one little spark by our mouth. Now, I'm all for talking about the big things in Scripture. Revival, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. I'm all for this stuff. But if we can't control our tongue, I mean, I got to be real with myself. I can't even control my tongue. Why are we talking about this stuff if we can't even control some very practical things that God's given us to have control over? Because our tongue can be like a fire. Psalm 141:3-4 says, the psalmist says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. The psalmist is asking for there to be a guard and a watch over his lips. He's asking for a special request from God to come and set up a guard over the entry and the exit of his lips, which is the doorway. He's asking that the Lord would protect everything that he puts into his mouth and everything that comes out. We have to ask sometimes for the Lord to put a guard over our mouth. And he's given us a helmet of salvation. And we're going to talk later on about how that works. But we have to have protection over our mouth and the things that we speak. Because we can tear each other apart. And I just want to let you know that if you're accusing a brother or a sister, then you are partnering with the devil. Because he's the accuser. That's just the way it is. If you're slandering one another, you're partnering with the devil, because that's exactly what he is. He's a slanderer and a liar from the beginning. We have to have a guard over our lips. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So what's filling your heart is what you're going to speak forth. So what is filling your heart? What is filling your mind? We have to protect our mouth. Secondly is our eyes. Secondly is our eyes, which is a gateway into our mind. Matthew 6, 22 and 23 says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" What we are viewing and watching and observing with our eyes is filling us up. We can't be ignorant about the stuff and try not to be judgmental because we're watching stuff that we know is filling us up with negativity, filling us up with things that are not of God. Those things that we watch, it is a gateway, is a lamp to our body. Through our eyes, it goes into our minds and it begins to fill up our hearts. That's the way that it works. That's the way the world system works. That's why the devil tries to keep us distracted by looking at things we shouldn't be looking at. And if you have the gospel light inside of you, if you're a believer, and you're making a conscious choice to fill your body up with darkness, then the light that's in you will begin to be diminished. Because the darkness will begin to shine forth. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you're filling your heart up with that, it's going to bring that forth. Psalm 119, 37. "Turn my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." Vanity is worthless things, deceitful things, false things, empty things. Sometimes we're not looking at things that are necessarily sinful in and of themselves. They're just pure vanity, worthless stuff. There is so much worthless stuff in the world. Facebook, I mean, it's like worthless. I find myself thinking, why in the world am I even looking at this? This is worthless. It's doing nothing for me. And the psalmist is saying, turn my eyes away from looking at vain things and revive me in your ways. Maybe if we're seeking revival, it could be the fact that we have to turn our eyes away from things that are vain in our life. If we want revival, maybe it starts with us adjusting what we're looking at, changing our viewpoint of what we're looking at in life. Pornography will destroy your life. I am testimony of that. I wish I didn't have to have testimony of that, but it's the fact of the matter. That is exactly what has happened in your life. If you are viewing pornography, you will never be able to get those images out of your mind for years and years and years and years to come. It is not something to play with. It will destroy your life. And it will fill your mind up with things. I've talked to so many men who have struggled with pornography and things. And they're struggling with depression, anxiety, fear, sadness, unworthiness, shame, guilt. And where does it all come from? What they're viewing. There is a spirit behind it. It's running rampant in the world. It's running rampant in the church. And it's time for the church to stand up and talk about it. And not be afraid to talk about it. Because we have kids that are growing up and coming into a society where they're going to be influenced by it, where it's becoming popular to view it, and if you don't view it, you're not popular anymore. We need to speak forth the truth that it will destroy your life and have people that are not ashamed to stand up and testify of how they've been saved from it. Because if not, somebody else is going to talk about it. And we don't want that. Lastly is our ears. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," this goes back to our mouth, "but only a word as is good for edification, according to the need at the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." We have to put ourselves in situations where we hear grace-filled words. If we're in a situation where we are hearing abusive words, hearing negative words, we're around people at school or at work or in our life that are always speaking forth negativity, that's going to affect us. It is. You may be strong and you may be able to not, oh, whatever. It's going to affect you. We cannot be around people who are speaking forth things that are causing negativity in our life. Put yourself around people who speak edification over you, even if it's rebukeful edification. At least it's edification. Put yourself around people that speak that. Proverbs 17:4. "An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. To listen to gossip makes you a coward." That's just the way that it is. You're not able to listen to gossip. If you listen to gossip, we always think about people that gossip as the ones being evil, and they are. But it says here that if you listen to gossip, you're an evildoer as well. Listening to gossip and not going the biblical way and addressing issues with one another inside the church is a cowardly way and a demonic way of handling stuff. And all it does is cause dissension and separation, and it gives glory to the devil, because that's exactly what he wants. Proverbs 20:19, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip." Do not associate with a gossip. Now, what does this have to do with the helmet? What if everything that we see, speak, hear, everything had to go through a filter of salvation before it hit our mind? What if it had to go through a filter that we put on our head, that every time we hear something that's coming out as gossip, we have the power to walk away and say, I'm not getting into that. What if every time before we speak a word, it has to come through a filter of salvation to where we are actually speaking for salvation and peace and life over people instead of destruction? The things that we see, you're going to be seeing things, I'm going to be seeing things that we do not want to see, but yet we see it. How do we respond to those things? It goes through a filter of salvation where we say, Lord, immediately we say, all right, I saw something I shouldn't have saw. I know it's going to lead me down a path that I don't want to lead me down. I'm going to turn my attention towards you, and I'm going to exalt your name. I'm going to worship your name. It goes through a filter to where it doesn't enter our mind. The most important thing the helmet protects, though, is the mind. And so I want to talk about that quickly. We just discussed some gateways and doorways into our mind, but I want to make something pretty clear here, is that our mind is what feeds our hearts. Our mind is made to serve our hearts. What we allow to come into our minds, what we allow to stay in our minds, will begin to transform our hearts, which will eventually transform our actions. What you allow to stay in your mind, come into your mind, will transform your heart, which will eventually transform your actions. Our heart is where all of our feelings and our emotions dwell, where our will dwells. The mind and the heart work together. I want you to picture real quick that your mind is the kindling or the fuel, and your heart is the furnace. Your mind is there to serve your heart. It exists, your mind exists to throw right ideas into the furnace of your heart where you can have hot affections for God. Your mind exists to provide logs of truth to your heart so that you are burning with passion for God. That's what your mind is there for. To feed your heart, to make you on fire for the Lord, to serve Him. That's what it's there to do, your mind. Right thinking about God exists for the sake of having right feelings for God. Doctrine exists for the sake of delight in God. I don't want to go in. I'm probably going to skip some stuff here because we don't really have that much time. But I really wish we'd go with that. But we can't. But I want you all to read Luke chapter 10, verse 27. It's the great commandment, and I want you to read it. And I want to just point out something, that the way that it's read in the original language is that love the Lord your God from or out of your heart with your soul, mind, and strength. You can go read it yourself because I can't go through the whole thing. But your mind is meant to serve your heart. Our minds are meant to stoke the flame of love for the Lord. If that is not what it's doing, then we have become nothing more than just Pharisees. Remember, Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So that means they were honoring him with their lips. They had the right ideas about who Jesus was and what God was, and they were honoring him with their lips, but their heart, it didn't translate into their affection for him as a love for him. And that's exactly what can happen if we don't allow our mind to transform our heart to have affections for the Lord. And the devil knows that's how our mind works too. He knows that right thinking about God in the life of the believer will generate passion and love and affection for God, which will lead you to action in advancing Christ's kingdom. That's why he's the father of all lies. If he can get you to believe a lie or an accusation against yourself, then you will see your passion for God begin to diminish because your mind is being filled up with stupid ideas about God or flat-out lies. And so that's why he comes and fills your mind with things that are not true. So then you have the wrong idea about God, and then your passion for God diminishes. You no longer walk in obedience to the Lord, because why would you? You have no love for him. And it all starts with the mind. Powerful, powerful mind. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Because there's a surpassing value of knowing Christ. So what kind of helmet is this? It's a helmet of salvation, a salvation helmet. So then what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that this is a helmet that we all get when we get saved? Is that what that means? Well, if that was the case, then why did Paul say to take it up? Why did he say put it on if we just automatically had it? Does it mean that this is a distinguishing factor between those who are saved and those who are unsaved? No, because if you're not saved, you don't have a helmet. In actuality, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're not even in the battle because you're dead. So if you're not a believer, you're not in a battle. You're just simply dead. So you don't have a helmet. Sorry, you don't get to wear a helmet if you're not a believer. I know it's sad. But is that what it means? No. That's not what it means. What does it mean when he calls it the helmet of salvation? To understand this correctly, I want to talk about something that can be misunderstood in Scripture real quick. And I want to go through it quickly because I don't want to dwell too much on it. But the word salvation and saved in Scripture is used in three different tenses. It is used in three different tenses. Past, present, future. Technically, it's used in three different tenses. There's a lot of other stuff in it. But past, present, and future. Saved, being saved, will be saved. And I put a little graph up here so that you can see what it looks like. So we can understand this, so then we can really understand what Paul's trying to say by a helmet of salvation. We have to understand what word salvation he's using, okay? Past tense, saved, equals justification. Present tense, being saved, sanctification. Future tense, will be saved, glorification. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8, talking about past salvation, he says, talking about Jesus who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That means what happened? He saved us. Done deal. Boom. Saved. Awesome. I'm saved. What does that mean? Scripturally, that means I was justified. I was saved from the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that he justified you, called you righteous, called you holy based upon the blood of Jesus Christ that you put your faith in. You were justified. Justification. So if we want to really use it, we could say, God, you justified me. And we're basically saying, God, you saved me. Present tense. Being saved. Sanctification. 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So if salvation is only a heaven and hell issue, that verse would make no sense. Are we being saved from hell? I thought I was saved from hell. Oh, wait, I'm not saved from hell? I got to keep being saved from hell? Oh, man, this is so confusing. What if I don't keep being saved from hell, then I may end up in hell? No, that's not what he's meaning. He's meaning those who are being saved, those who are being delivered daily, those who are being transformed into the image of Christ, those who are being made holy. Sanctification means made holy. You're made into the image of Christ. So we right now, if you are saved, you have entered into a process called salvation, where you are constantly being saved from the world, the flesh, the devil, and you are needing to be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil on a daily basis. It's called sanctification. Lastly, is future tense. We will be saved. Mark 13:13, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Does that mean I'm not saved until that happens? No, you're justified. That means you're saved. You're being saved right now, but there's also going to be another time where you're going to be gloriously saved. It's called glorification. When Christ comes back, or you enter into the presence of him in heaven, or you die before he comes back, it's called glorification. So justification is freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, you're freed from the from the power of sin. Glorification, you're freed from the presence of sin when you enter into heaven. I know this is a lot of theologically weird stuff, and maybe we're like, oh, okay. I don't want to talk about this. But I think we need to talk about it. Because inside the church, we have done a very bad job talking about salvation and what it means. We have done a very bad job, and it's caused a lot of confusion for a lot of people. And I honestly believe it's probably condemned a lot of people to hell. And that is sad. I have a fear inside of me that there are a lot of church people and church members that are actually in hell that think they're going to go to heaven. I'm sorry, I have to just be honest. It's just the way that it is, because we've done a bad job of talking about what is salvation, what is justification, what does it mean to be saved, what does it mean when God comes and makes you a new creature in Christ? What does that mean? We got to do a better job about understanding these things in Scripture. But I want us to look real quickly, and I'm finishing up here, at 1 Thessalonians 5:8-9. Because Paul talks about this same helmet in another light. And this is what I think he means when he says a helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8-9. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So what Paul is saying here is he's saying that the hope, what does hope mean? Expectation, confidence, anticipation, waiting expectantly for something greater that is to come. And Paul is saying that this helmet is the hope of salvation. Opposite of hope is despair, disbelief, fear. We don't live by that. We live by hope. We have hope of a future salvation, and we have a hope of that is to come. We have a hope of a future salvation here in this life. 2 Corinthians 1:8-10 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, yet he will deliver us." As we go through pain of affliction and suffering in this life, we have a hope that the Lord will deliver us. Whenever we go through stuff, we know that the Lord is there to deliver us, and we set our hope, our expectation, our confidence on who he is and trust in him to come and deliver us. He is a deliverer. That's who he is. So he basically delivers out of who he is. But we also have a future salvation that is to come. In Romans 8:23-25, it says, "Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In hope, we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We continue to wait eagerly for something that is to come that is better than anything else in this life. There's a stupid saying that people have that said, if you're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That is wrong. You need to be more heavenly minded. You need to have your focus on what is to come. That's what gives you perseverance to not fall into sin. That's what gives you the hope to continue to press on, because you have something that is to come that is far greater than anything else on this earth. That's the way we're supposed to be living. I want to finish with one verse, and you can go to the very, very last slide. And it's Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Why do we reject sin, worldly passions? Why do we do that? If there is no hope, eat, drink, for tomorrow you're going to die. If there is no hope. Why do we do that? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what we look towards. As we look towards that, when the devil comes and tempts us, we say we don't want this stuff because we have something that's greater to come. We fix our eyes on eternity. Jonathan Edwards, in the First Great Awakening, he prayed, God, bend me at my knees, break me at my heart, stamp eternity on my eyeballs to where everywhere I go, I see eternity. Everybody I talk to, I see eternity. Every sermon I preach, I see eternity. We fix our hope on what is to come, and that is Christ coming back to bring us into the place that he has gone to prepare for us. And that gives us perseverance to continue to press on towards that mark. Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would fix our hope on what is to come. Lord Jesus, that we would continue to persevere through this life, that we would continue to fight the good fight of faith, because what is laid up for us is a crown of righteousness to all those who love his appearing. And Lord, we are saying that we love your appearing. We want you to come. We want to see the one who gave himself up for us. Everything in this world means nothing to us. It's all as loss compared to the glory that we will have in eternity when we can fellowship with you face to face. That is the thing that we long for more than anything, Lord. We ask that you come back, Lord. We even ask you come back today, Lord, so that we can see you face to face, God. You are our love. You are our master. You are our king. And we want to live our life continually persevering towards that mark of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's people that don't have that hope here this morning, I want to give an opportunity for them to receive that hope this morning. There is a hope after this life. Maybe you have no hope after this life. The only thing you hope for is that you don't die too soon. There is a hope that is laid up for those who are in Christ Jesus, of something of eternity, of heavenly bliss in the presence of God, where you can fellowship with Christ face to face. And I pray right now that if you don't have that hope, that today is the day of salvation. Today is a day that you would repent. Do not harden your heart. Trust in the Lord. And I would like if we could maybe call the elders forward. And if you want prayer this morning, I pray that you would come forward. For anything, maybe you're burdened with life and you don't know if the Lord is a deliverer. Come and find out this morning that he is a deliverer. Maybe you don't have a hope after this life. Come forward. Come and meet Jesus. I can tell you about him, but it's best if you meet him. and you learn Him and you know Him. And so, Lord, we pray that right now as we play and as we worship You, Lord, that Your Spirit would move and You would come. In Jesus' name.